Today's Bible reading shall be taken from the book of Romans, chapter 9, verses 1 to 18. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not at all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, her forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. And it's written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is the word of the Lord.
About 200 years ago, when I was at school, thank you for laughing, if an exam was really, really hard, my friends and I would walk out of it saying to each other, what was that? What on earth was that? Romans 9 to 11 is not, however tricky it might seem, an exam to pass. And what I am hoping and praying for is that at the end of the series and at the end of every sermon, we don't walk out going, what was that? But that much more it is like a trip to the Grand Canyon, where without anyone telling you to, your jaw drops to the floor and you go, wow. Wow. Because that's how the argument ends at the end of chapter 11. Wow. What are the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God? To him be glory forever and ever. Wow. And the thing is, when you stand before the Grand Canyon or something like it and you go, wow, the very next thing you usually do is you tell people about the wow. And that's Paul's aim too. That we would say wow about God and his great wisdom and then tell everyone we meet about the Lord Jesus. So, to our question and Paul's defence, has Paul betrayed Israel through his global gospel mission? And the answer is no. We're going to listen firstly to the prayer Paul doesn't pray, verses 1 to 5, the prayer Paul doesn't pray. Look at verses 1 to 2 with me. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul is absolutely heartbroken all the time, unceasingly. Why? Well, verse 3, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, because of my ethnic family, Israel. What's wrong with Israel? After all, don't they have these massive privileges listed there in verses 4 to 5? Adoption and glory and covenants and the giving of the law and the promises that God has given them of a wonderful salvation. Aren't they the people from whom even Jesus Christ himself has come? He who is God over all, blessed forever? Why is Paul heartbroken for a people with such wonderful privileges? Well, the clue comes at the beginning of verse 3. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. To be accursed is to be anathema, to be under God's judicial anger, to be under his right condemnation, to be heading to hell. Paul says, I could wish that God would send me to hell for Israel. And the unspoken implication is that despite having all these wonderful privileges, Israel is cut off and under God's wrath because they don't believe in Jesus. We'll be thinking a lot about Israel later in this series, particularly when we get to chapter 10. But even here at the beginning of our study in this passage, please note any theology that says that an Israelite, or that Israel as a whole, don't need to repent and believe in Jesus, that cannot be right. It cannot be right. Because if Israelites don't need Jesus, Paul is getting all worked up and heartbroken for nothing. You could tap him on the shoulder and say, Paul, chill. Honestly, have an espresso. Look at a sunset. Relax, man. Israel is safe. And Paul's conviction is, no, they're not safe without faith in Jesus, because there is no safety, spiritually speaking, apart from faith in Jesus. Because Jesus is the only one who saves us from our sin and the eternal consequences of our sin, God's judgment. Jesus is the only one who can do that because he's the only one who's lived a perfect life and died the death that you and I deserve. Which means that whoever you are tonight, Jew or Gentile, whatever your heritage, spiritually speaking, whatever privileges you've enjoyed, they do not make you spiritually safe. If you don't believe in Jesus, you are still under God's judgment for sin. And yet the wonderful news of the gospel that Paul is preaching is that you don't have to stay there. Because God has sent his son Jesus, because Jesus has lived the life you and I haven't lived, because he has died the death that we deserve, by believing in him, confessing him as Lord, God makes us alive and forgiven, safe forever. That is God's gospel. That is Paul's gospel. That is what he has been preaching through chapters 1 to 8. That is what Paul preaches to Jew and Gentile alike. Paul hasn't forgotten Israel. If he had forgotten them, he wouldn't be heartbroken. Paul knows their privileges. He knows their privileges can't save. Therefore, he is heartbroken. And he could almost pray, God, send me to hell so that they might go to heaven. He could almost pray it, but he doesn't. And in this weird type of limbo of almost praying it, but not, I could wish, but I don't actually. And Paul sounds a little bit like Moses in the Old Testament, in Exodus 32. Moses comes back from Mount Sinai, having spent time with the Lord, and finds Israel doing a very stupid thing. They are worshipping a golden calf and saying that thing over there that we just made half an hour ago, that's the God who rescued us from Pharaoh and from death in Egypt. And God is rightly angry with Israel for betraying him and confusing him with a shiny lump of metal. And God says, I'm going to judge you. And Moses responds by saying, well, please forgive Israel their sin. And if not, please blot me out of your book. In other words, please send me to hell. Please condemn me so that they might be forgiven. Paul is deliberately echoing Moses here. Paul is showing us that just as committed as Moses was to Israel, so is Paul to Israel. Now back in Exodus 32, God refused Moses' prayer. Moses had to trust God's grace was enough to save his people. I think that's why Paul almost prays this prayer that doesn't. Paul knows God won't accept it. And Paul knows that God's grace, his covenant grace, is still strong enough to save. So this is a prayer that Paul almost prays, but doesn't. And that then brings us to our second heading. Why doesn't Paul pray this prayer? Because of the promises God made, verses 6 to 18. Because of the promises God made. If you look at the first half of verse 6, that sums up Paul's argument. Look down there. It is not as though the word of God has failed. The word of God specifically here is God's covenant promises to Israel. Paul says God has not broken his word. His word has not broken down. His promises remain. How can Paul be so sure of this? Well, because of one thing that Paul says twice. Because God's promises depend on God, not us. He says it the first time there in verses 7 to 9. God's promises depend on God, not us. Have a read with me from verse 7. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So far, this isn't really controversial for Paul's readers. If they've read Genesis, they'll know that God promised Abraham children. Abraham had to wait a very long time for those children. And at one point, while he was waiting, his wife, Sarai, said to him, listen, this is taking a little bit too long. Why don't we give God a helping hand? Over there is our slave servant, Hagar. Sleep with her, and that's how we'll get God to keep his promise. And Abraham had the willpower of a wet paper bag and did exactly that. And then Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. At which point God appears to Abraham and very graciously and kindly reminds him that God is God and does not need Abraham's help in keeping his promises. And says to Abraham, the offspring I promised you is not coming through Hagar's son, through Ishmael. It'll come through the son I give you, Isaac. Therefore, verse 8, this means it is not the children of the flesh, Hagar's offspring, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. Verse 9, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Brackets, without your help, thank you very much, Abraham. God's promise depends on God, not us. Wonderful comfort. God doesn't need your help in keeping his promises. He doesn't need my help. He keeps them all by himself. At this point, Paul anticipates someone with an objection. Maybe the objection might be something like, yeah, but that's just a one-off. That's a one-off, Paul. That's not a pattern. That happened once. You can't take a bigger lesson just from that one occasion. To which Paul says, oh, yes, I can. It wasn't a one-off. God's promises really do depend on God and not on us. And Paul says again what he has just said, but with a different example this time. So God's promises depend on God, not on us, verses 10 to 18. Paul goes down a couple of generations now to the generation after Abraham, Isaac, his wife Rebekah, and to the twin children that they have. Follow with me in verses 10 to 12. And not only so not just with Abraham and Isaac, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she, Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger. Cultural tradition of the day was that the younger will serve the older as a firstborn son. I find that a wonderful cultural tradition. It is, however, a cultural tradition that God is not obliged to keep to. God is free to choose. God distinguishes between Ishmael and Isaac. God also distinguishes between Esau and Jacob. And here we read that God distinguishes between Esau and Jacob when they were still in the womb, when they hadn't done anything, when they hadn't even yet been born, despite all the cultural expectation that the younger would serve the older. God distinguishes and chooses the younger, Jacob. Not because of anything Isaac and Rebekah or Jacob and Esau had done. Simply and only because of God's own choice and call. Just as God says when he talks about it through the prophet Malachi, centuries later. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now at this point, as I read that verse, probably for quite a few, if not all of us, something in you just went, Esau I hated? That sounds incredibly harsh. Very unlike a God of mercy. At this point, it really does help to know that in Hebrew, when you have the pairing of love and hate, it does not mean what I love and adore and what I hate and loathe, verabscheuen. It means something much more like what I choose and what I don't choose. Which is exactly the point Paul's making. That God is free to choose. God chooses in line with his promises. Jacob I chose, Esau I didn't choose. And I made this choice all by myself. So, halfway through this first bit of Paul's argument, let's just pause, recap. Has Paul betrayed Israel? Not at all. Paul loves Israel. He is heartbroken for them. He knows they have these wonderful, amazing privileges from the past and promises from the future. He longs for them to be saved, but he cannot pray, God send me to hell so they go to heaven. And he can't pray that precisely because of God's promises. God never promised all Israelites would belong to Israel. Being Israelite was never an automatic passport to heaven. From the beginning, God has chosen who he'll save. Even within Israel, Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. And again, for Paul's readers, a lot of that isn't controversial until you get to about verse 11. That God's purpose in election doesn't depend on works. A lot of Israel's own self-understanding was that they were the chosen people. But the controversy comes when Paul says that God's purpose in election doesn't depend on works, what we do, but on him who calls. And we think that's unfair. And we think that's unjust. Because we think we do very impressive things that mean we deserve salvation. And Paul knows exactly how we think, and therefore he deals with this objection head on. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Now, that's one of the phrases Paul uses at various points in this letter. When he imagines an objection to what he's saying that is so outrageous, all he can just go is, by no means, which is something like, not on your life, never, no way, Jose. And I love this about Paul, because Paul is so amazed by God, who God is, what God has done at the cross through Jesus, that Paul almost has an allergic reaction to any suggestion that God isn't perfect. Is God unjust? Never. The more you and I comprehend what God did at the cross, the more you and I will become convinced, like Paul, that even the suggestion that there is the smallest bit of injustice lurking, hiding in God's heart, is about as believable as pink elephants and pots of gold at the end of the rainbow. Never, no way. God is a perfect God. Paul then turns to Moses to prove his point. Moses gave Israel their law. Moses told Israel what works they had to do. And therefore, Paul reminds his listeners of what God said to Moses. Look at verse 15. For God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Not because people deserve salvation, not because you and I do anything to earn it, not because you and I impress God. God chooses who he will save because of his mercy and his compassion alone. Therefore, anyone who is saved by God is not receiving some reward. Well done you, weren't you a good boy and girl? No, they're receiving mercy. They're receiving compassion. And it's genius that Paul, in verse 15, would quote what God says from Exodus 33, because that is just after Israel has worshipped a great big cow-shaped piece of gold. And if God chose people based on what we do as a reward for good behavior, there's no way he would have stuck with Israel. No way he would have chosen them. Because like you and me, they're the type of people who turn from the living God to worship silly things that we've made. This is very humbling, isn't it? And yet it is also very assuring. If you believe in Jesus, or if you will put your trust in him, then you will find out that that is because God has chosen you. And he chose you not because of anything you did, but despite everything you've ever done. And simply because he decided to have mercy on you. And you might say, but it was I who repented and believed. I was the one who put my faith in Jesus. And to which Paul would say, yes, but you only did that because God had mercy on you. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. To be a Christian is to be the receiver of infinite mercy. Therefore, verse 16, God's promises depend not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And Paul, as he's arguing this through, decides to stick with the Exodus for his next supporting bit of argument, as it were. Verse 17, think of Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, quite often when preachers get to this point, they start going into overdrive in defending God's character, God's work in hardening Pharaoh's heart. But we don't need to do that because Paul has already defended God. Remember verse 14, is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. God's perfect. So let's stick with Paul's point. Look at verse 17 again. God raises up Pharaoh by hardening his heart. That's what Paul's referring to. So that God might show his power, so that God's name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Do you remember what happens after the Exodus out of Egypt? Remember the story of Rahab. Rahab is a non-Israelite. She is a prostitute by career. She hears of God's power, what God did in hardening Pharaoh. She repents and she believes in God. And so Paul's point is that God hardens some sinners so that he can have mercy on other sinners. God hardens some sinners as they deserve to show his power so that he can have mercy on other sinners like Rahab. Next week, spoiler, we're going to see that God's hardening, God's work of hardening, always serves God's purpose of having mercy. But we do get a hint of that here. God hardens Pharaoh to have mercy on Rahab, but God's mercy doesn't stop at Rahab. Because in Matthew 1, we read that from Rahab's family line comes Jesus. So that actually what God is doing here is God hardens Pharaoh to show mercy to Rahab so that from Rahab's family tree will come the one through whom God will have mercy on the world. So that God's name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So let's wrap this all up as we come into land. Has Paul betrayed Israel yet again? The answer is no. No. Paul would almost pray to be cut off for them. He longs for them to be saved. That's got to change how we view the news about the war at the moment there. Yes, we want to pray for peace. Yes, we must pray for peace. But our great prayer is always going to be, Father, would you be at work saving people? Why won't Paul pray for God to cut him off and send him to hell? Well, because of God's promises. God never said all Israelites belong to his Israel. God's promise of salvation was always a distinguishing promise. God promised to save some. He didn't promise to save others. God chooses who he saved based on his choice alone. Verse 18. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And in verse 17, Paul hints that what God did back at the Exodus to Pharaoh is part of what God does in and through Israel. He shows his power so that his name might be proclaimed, so that more people might receive mercy through Jesus Christ. Again, do come back next week for the final bit of chapter 9, where we're going to see that Paul's mission to the globe, to the Gentiles, to non-Israelites, not only is not a betrayal of Israel, it is God's work of saving the world. But tonight, where does this leave all of us? If you struggle to trust Paul, here is a case study in his trustworthiness. And so far, we've seen that the charges against him do not stick. He cannot be written off as heartless or a sellout. He is a trustworthy and faithful, loving servant of God. We have no reason not to trust his gospel. Even more importantly, this passage helps us trust God, doesn't it? If you're doubting whether God will keep his promises to you, verse 6, it is not as if God's word has failed. Verse 6 through to 18, God has kept his promises again and again and again. They do not depend on you, therefore you can depend on them. Wonderful reality, isn't it? You can depend on God's promises because they don't depend on you. And verses 6 to 18 show us that just as God has kept his promises to the family from whom Jesus came, he will keep his promises for the family for whom Jesus has come. If you're in Christ, all God's promises are yes and amen, an unfailing yes. They will never fail you. You can build your life on them. A God this faithful must be worthy of all our trust and love and obedience. And even more than that, a God this faithful must not just be worthy of all of our trust and obedience here in this room, but actually of everyone. Everywhere's trust and love and obedience. Do you see that as Paul is convincing us of both his own trustworthiness and of God's trustworthiness, Paul is beginning to realign our priorities and get us on board with his mission to join him with his gospel so that God's name is proclaimed throughout all the earth. Because a God as good as the God of Romans 9 must be proclaimed to all the earth until his Son, the Lord Jesus, is worshipped by all as God over all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you because you are a God of perfect justice and wonderfully a God of generous and abounding mercy, a God who has compassion. A God who does not wait for us to earn your attention or affection. A God who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves and reaches down to rescue us. Father, thank you for giving us mercy and compassion in unfailing faithfulness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, as we digest what we have heard from you tonight, as we follow through with Paul's argument in Romans 9 to 11, would you both convince us of the trustworthiness of your gospel and your gospel messengers, and get us fully on board with your mission of your name being proclaimed throughout all the earth? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.